If you were asked the following question, I wonder how you would answer it. What's wrong with the church? Somebody might say, well, nothing. It depends on where you're asking the question. If there are several hundred or several thousand people gathered together in a place, and there are songs being sung and prayers being prayed and sermons being preached and a work of some kind is going on, they might respond, well, nothing. I remember that question being asked approximately 26 years ago in a setting of a different place and time. And the response basically was the one I think many would give today. Well, I don't know. But generally there is a feeling among people of God from time to time that things are not as they ought to be. That's not unusual, because in the first century of the Church of God, that question was asked or pondered in some kind of way. When you study the writings of the Apostle Paul, you are struck by that reality, as he often expressed something regarding a concern for the condition of the church. So when you read Peter's writings as well, you see this. So if you were asked that question today, what's wrong with the church, you might be nonplussed about it. You might say, well, I don't know. I can't put my finger on it. That was essentially the response about 26 years ago when I heard that question proffered in the locker room in Pasadena, California, following a vigorous basketball game and the kibitzing that goes on afterwards and sitting around. But the answer did come. But it came in a form that I don't think many people grasped when the answer came. It's the same answer today. It's the answer that when Billy Graham asks it and gives his response, we used to joke about it. He would say, Christ is the answer. And we would say, well, what's the question? Flippantly. But you know, when you really get down to the issue, if the church is in fact the body of Christ, if the church is the body of Christ, whatever question you ask, is he not the answer? Now, my point is not to extol Billy Graham for that observation, but it is a true statement that Christ is the answer. And that answer came 25 years or so ago when, in the midst of a sermon, the speaker was talking about the Passover sacrifice and the events leading up to Jesus Christ giving his life as a ransom for many. And a bell went off in my head that says, that is the answer to the question I heard a year ago as to what is wrong with the church. Now, it seems proper to ponder this question as we approach the Passover season, the time that we go through what has become a ritual to some, washing of feet, the eating of bread and drinking of a little fruit of the vine, and somehow remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When the bell went off in my head, the statement was being made, you know, we have been ashamed of Jesus Christ. We don't talk about him in our conversation. For someone to have said, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whole phrase, in the environment of that day, you would have thought a Protestant had come into the midst. Someone from a Pentecostal environment using that expression, the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you were to ask somebody, do you know the Lord? Have you given your heart to the Lord? Those phrases were anathema in that environment. So when the speaker began to talk about Jesus Christ in a very personal and an insightful way, I said, that is the answer to the question of what is wrong with the church. For in that environment in those days, we spent an inordinate amount of time trying to figure out who were the descendants of ancient people. We spent a lot of time trying to guesstimate when Jesus Christ would return. And we put dates on it and scenarios put together. We had figured out who the beast was, despite the fact that that designated individual eventually died, as did a series of others. So we went through this whole mishigash, that's a little Yiddish word, this mess, to try to figure out some intricate details about things, all the while ignoring the most important element that would make a difference in what the church is to be. What is wrong with the church? It's the same problem the church has had down through all of the ages. If we were to truly recognize Jesus Christ standing in the midst of the seven candlesticks of Revelation 1, 2, and 3, and hear his message to the churches, then we would understand he is intimately involved, that he is in the midst, if we would recognize it and hear his words. If we had crossed the bridge in our minds to understand that the object of our affection has to be Jesus Christ, not anything else. Oh, we spend a lot of time trying to accomplish things and build up churches and do a work, and sometimes missing from that scenario is the individual who is the object, should be the object of our affection. I remember a speaker long time ago talking about the use of the term adoration, to adore someone, and how he didn't use that in human terms. He didn't use that even towards his wife, because, and he didn't make the point, I think, in saying, well, he didn't love his wife. But the adoration factor that should be towards Jesus Christ should be superior to even the adoration that we would associate with another human being. Didn't Jesus say, you must love me more than mother, father, sister, brother, husband, wife? Did he not say that? So when we are seeking to determine the object of our affection, when we are truly apply ourselves to that sense, we have made a great leap forward in accomplishing what Jesus Christ wants his church to accomplish. I know that there's a song with that particular line in it. It may even be the title of the song, and I did search the internet yesterday trying to find the text. I did find a movie. There was a movie out in 1998 entitled The Object of My Affection. And in that movie, there were a couple of songs, even one where Gene Kelly sang. And so I knew that it went all the way back, but I just ran out of time trying to find the song. I'm going to find the song. I know there's a song that has that line in it about the object of my affection. And when we relate that to a human being, boy, yeah, you remember how Twitter-pated you were. Maybe several times, with someone who was the object of your affection. And what you would go through, what lengths you would go to display that, to make sure, even if it was as simple as the Valentine thing, you know, I love you, do you love me, that kind of thing that we used to do. Because the object of our attention and our affection requires everything about us, our waking moments, and perhaps even the loss of sleep and the loss of eating. If that kind of sacrifice were transposed to Jesus Christ, what do you think could happen? Let's look at some scriptures today to underscore how important it is to have Jesus Christ as the object of our affection. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verse 18. And I went through some of the New Testament writers to see what they talked about in relationship to Jesus Christ. And by the way, when you read Peter's words, you're reading somebody who walked with Jesus, who spent time with him, who saw him in and out of all kinds of circumstances, and especially Peter, who for a moment in time, on the night in which Jesus was taken, did not have Jesus as the object of his affection. He denied him three times. He says in chapter 3 and verse 18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." At this time of the year, I would say it would be important for us not to assume we know everything we need to know about Jesus Christ, and not assume that the object of our affection is, as the term is, in lockdown, that we've got it all secure, that there's nothing else we need to consider. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now that sums up the writing that we have preserved for us from Peter. And I think as you read through both of his letters, you would see that he had that sense. To him be glory, both now and forever. But growing in grace, which is a whole nother subject, but growing in knowledge, knowing who Jesus is, knowing how you relate to him, is a very important thing. But look at what John writes in 1 John at the end of his first epistle, 1 John 5, verse 20. John certainly was with Christ, spent a lot of time with him, and when Jesus was dying, hanging on that torture stake, he turns to John and tells him to take his mother with him. "Take care of Mary," Jesus says to John. So there was a special intimacy between these two. And here's what John writes, verse 20 of chapter 5 of 1 John. "We know that the Son of God is come," or is coming, "and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life." How important is it to know Jesus? When I think back to years gone by when that phrase, "Do you know the Lord?" would have got you ushered out, or at least looked at real funny, because you were supposed to know the identities of the descendants of modern Israel, for instance. You were to know how to tell what the 70 weeks prophecy was all about. You were to be able to identify the mark of the beast. You were to be able to tell what 666 was all about, and a whole series of things. But to know Jesus? How important is that? Well, how important is it is described by Paul as he writes the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. He writes this to a church divided, a church squabbling, a church that wanted to aggrandize itself. It had lots of gifts and talents and abilities, but it also had a party spirit, determining, well, now we are of this individual. In the first chapter, he identifies that I'm of Peter, some would say, or I'm of Paul. And some would have the audacity to even say, "I'm of Christ." You mean to tell me that that could have been a divisive statement? They weren't saying they were Christ because that was the right thing to say, but they were just saying it because maybe name-dropping could be? So Paul took them to task, and he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, except," save Jesus, "except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, I have to tell you, there's no getting around such a verse. You cannot water that verse down for a man who was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, a man who was gifted in languages, spoke Greek fluently, wrote it fluently, understood the Hebrew and all of the things relative to the holy days. You cannot surmise that he found it unimportant to know something about Jesus. All he wanted them to know among him when he was there was Jesus Christ crucified. And that's a lot to know. An awful lot to know. And I hope we'll determine that as we proceed through. Now, he also says something in the first chapter. Excuse me. Let's begin. Look at verse 23 first. Chapter 1 and verse 23. He says, "For we preach Christ crucified." Notice that? He says over in chapter 2, "That's all I wanted to know among you. That's all I wanted to preach to you was Jesus crucified." So he preceded that by saying, "But we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block, even to this day," in the day in which we live. Yet there are a number of Jews who have embraced Christ. They call themselves Jews for Jesus or Messianic Jews. So Jews can embrace Jesus Christ. But in that day, as now, he was a stumbling block. But to the Greeks, he was foolishness. The philosophers of the Greek world, who had Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and these individuals and a host of others, viewed this Jesus Christ thing as just a foolishness. But Paul goes on to say something very interesting. Let's start up in verse 18. To see if we can comprehend then the object of Paul's affection and the same affection he wanted them to display towards Jesus Christ. He says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish," or that are perishing, "foolishness." You know, in the world today, religion has gained in popularity. There are a number of people who embracing the religion. Churches are popular, especially among the ecclesiastical, or I should say evangelicals. Churches are overflowing. Bigger and bigger churches are being built. Right here in our own community, there are several new churches or new edifices going up, augmenting the bodies that presently exist. In the case of Green Acres Baptist Church, they will have a 3,400-seat sanctuary. And it's wonderful. Drive by and take a look and see what it's going to look like. Friendly Baptist Church also is expanding their sanctuary. If you were to go into other communities, you would see this phenomenon. There are churches that seat 10,000 people and have several church services a day. I believe Brooklyn Tabernacle, with their new edifice, seats 4,000 people where they formerly had a 1,200-seat sanctuary. They have now a 4,000-seat sanctuary. They used to have four services every Sunday, and filled each time. So there's a popularity. But for the average person walking down the street, religion still is foolishness. Even though they might go to the church. Even though they might occasionally go, like on Easter and Mother's Day and different special times, Christmas, and show up because they think it's expected. The preaching of the cross, or Jesus Christ hanging on it, is foolishness. But unto us which are saved, or are being saved, it is the power of God. Sometimes we wonder why we don't have the power that was expressed and displayed in the first century church of a shadow passing over someone and they be healed, or to have a word spoken to someone and they be restored. Is it because we lack the power? Is it because the object of our affection is something other than Jesus Christ? He goes on to say, "For it is written," verse 19, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." It's exactly what Daniel writes, or was told to write. That all of those highfalutin imaginations and powers that be would be ultimately destroyed by the little stone that would strike the great image of chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. That it would grow into a great government of the world and destroy all of that highfalutin nonsense. Verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I've used that expression, and the older I get and the longer I preach, the more I realize this foolishness to some. Because, you know, it doesn't matter to some people, they could hear it. Like Winston Churchill said, some people stumble over the truth, fall down flat on their face, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, and then pick themselves up and dust themselves off and hurry on as if nothing had happened. For the preacher, you begin to see the foolishness of preaching, for the effort to save some shows that they are not desirous of being saved because the object of their affection is something else. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign. That's what they asked Jesus. Give us a sign about the fact that you're the Son of God. You're who you say you are. And he talked about the 3 days and three nights. The Greeks, well, they seek after wisdom. They want to philosophize. They wanted to gather in some place like Paul did in Acts 17 at Mars Hill and philosophize. Sort of like people sitting around barbershops and coffee houses philosophizing. Why, some people even do that in churches. But we preach Christ crucified. That is the object of our affection. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called. And he makes this point. Both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He leaves no doubt in anyone's mind as to what should be the object of our affection. But as we approach this Holy Day season, I hope that we will spend some time thinking about this in a deeper way. If you'll turn now to John 15, it's a passage we will look at, obviously, during the night of the foot washing. Somebody will read some of these words and we will hear them, but I wonder what impact they will have for us. We've seen Peter, John, and Paul's testimony, brief though it may be, on their point of view about the object of our affection. Here is Jesus' own words. And let's grab the analogy here in chapter 15 and verse 1. He says, I am not just a vine. He says, I am the true vine. You mean there could be other vines that would be allegedly a vine? Maybe Muhammad. He wasn't around yet. 700 years later, 600 plus years later, Muhammad shows up. And there are those who embrace him as a significant vine. Perhaps Buddha, some might consider as a significant vine, or Vishnu rather, or some other name that has been put on some deity, or someone who is a prophet. The Islamic people do not believe that Muhammad is a deity, don't misunderstand me. But people are elevated into a level of consequence and significance. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Then he says, my Father is the husbandman, the groomsman, the gardener, the one who takes care of the vine or the vineyard. He says in verse 2 a couple of interesting things that we should embrace. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, all. What we have revealed here is a positional truth. If Jesus Christ is the object of our affection, then there's a position that we enjoy with him. It's a positional truth. He reveals here that we must be in Him. Not out of Him, not just around Him. You cannot gain sustenance in gardening, as I understand it, by being one kind of plant and then have another plant close by. I mean, you've got to be attached to that vine or that planting that supplies your need through that system of the plant. Every branch in me that bears not fruit. So not only is there a positional truth, there is a production truth. If you are attached to Christ, you must produce. You must be productive. It's very plain. Every branch that bears fruit, He, the groomsman, the gardener, the Father, purges. Purges is a strange kind of word, but it just means a cleansing and a stripping away of that which would be an impediment to growth. That it may bring forth more fruit. In other words, you just have not borne all the fruit that you can bear. If that were true, then why not cut down a pear tree every year and plant a new one? But that tree stays, and if it's groomed and cared for, it produces again the next year or the next cycle. So we're always required to produce when we are in Christ. And if Jesus Christ is who we say He is to us, He is the object of our affection, then should not we be producing? So when we ask the question, what's wrong with the church, we should be asking, why are we not producing more? The answer is lodged in these verses. He says in verse 3, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Jesus was talking to His disciples on that night, and He said a lot of things. We have John to thank for recording it. So I would guess that as they were cleansed by Jesus speaking to them, we can be cleansed by reading the things that He said to them. And not just simply reading them, but allowing it to wash us. You know what it says in Ephesians about the washing of the water by the Word? Ephesians 5. That's the purpose of our studying the Word of God and applying it to ourselves, so that it can be more productive. We can be more productive. He says, "Abide in me." Abide in me. What a phrase. I've not been a gardener, but I'm told that if a vine is left just in the dirt, it might be covered over in time by the dirt, and you have to elevate it. You have to get it up and have it grow where it can reach to the sun and be nurtured from the sun and so forth. Jesus here is saying, you must abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. There are some folk who want to be left alone. They are Greta Garbo. I want to be alone. So now that's for the older folk in the crowd. Some people don't know who Greta Garbo was, but that was her famous line, "I want to be alone." So people basically left her alone all of her life. But you can't, if you are in Christ, be alone by yourself. You must abide in Christ. And except it abide in the vine, no more can you, it says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. There has to be an abiding dependence. An abiding dependence in the object of our affection. Some people are growing because they are headline theologists, using scare tactics, basically, you know. The sky is falling, doom is close at hand, and you better get yourself together, buy some of these Y2K products that we have an abundance of. And nothing has happened yet. But they made some money. You know, they got news coverage. And people flock to that sort of thing until it just wears out. If they are not affectionate with Jesus Christ, if that is not the center of what they are about, then how in the world can they expect to grow everlastingly? He says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers. Men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. What if we truly had Jesus Christ as the object of our affection? What things we could do? Somebody say, well, I love the Lord. I love Jesus. I pray and I do all of these kinds of things, but I remind you, so did the Pharisees. They say, well, maybe they didn't love Jesus. They said they loved God, the Father. And Jesus had a word for them. He told them they had to accept him as the speaker, the designated observer for Jesus, for the Father. But they rejected him. They rejected the Son of God. He told them, apart from me, in this passage, as you read through it, apart from me, you die. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Let's look at that. Because I think it's an important point when we deal with this whole issue of the object of our affection. It says in Proverbs 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Wow. So we actually are supposed to do that, hmm? Jesus, that's what you're saying? Well, yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. And Paul had this occasion to write to the Philippians. Chapter 2 of Philippians. A fascinating passage, because I think as we move toward this time of the year and we are trying to examine ourselves and do all the things that the scriptures tell us we should do, here's what Paul wrote to the Philippians, a church he respected, a church that had a God-centeredness about it, a church that was on fire doing all of the right things. He tells them, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, consolation, to console one, to be affectionate to one. If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, it's a funny way of saying tender mercies and compassion, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. If Christ had any of that going for him, and we say we are in Christ, let's be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. There are places where this does happen, and it's a marvel to see, where people have that right. And they, in fact, display the characteristics of the object of their affection. Let not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. There's that outgoing concern for other folk that should be manifest. Then he goes on to say this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Wow, okay. Who being in the form of God, that is, he was God. There's no other way to put it. That is, he was of the essence of God. Spirit. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself of that divinity and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, fallible, weak human beings. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Okay? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Here's what happened with Jesus, the object of our affection. This individual, who was very God, John tells us, he, in the beginning was God. The exact words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the way it's printed there. He let that go. He gave it up. And he came down in the form of a human being in the plan of God. But as a result of him going through all of that, the object of our affection, here's what Paul says of him. God has highly exalted him in verse 9 and given him a name which is above every name. Not just a few names. Every name. And a Christian must accept that. A Christian can't take the position of saying, well, you know, we ought to have equal opportunity for all of the various philosophers. In fact, Jesus was merely a philosopher. That's what the governor of this state, how he puts it. You remember that in the debate. What philosopher has most influenced your life? And he said, Jesus Christ. Oh, then the other candidates got to scurrying around. Well, we got to outright him on that one. You remember that debate? Jesus Christ is not a philosopher, my friends. To use a political phrase, my friends. No, he's not a philosopher. If he was merely a philosopher, well, let's just bring all the philosophers here, equal, give them equal opportunity. We learn here in this passage that Jesus' name is above every name. That means Socrates, that means Nietzsche, that means every philosopher of any time and any place. The object of our affection has to be to have that singularity. It goes on to say that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, that means the angels. And things in earth, that means everybody, one of us. And things under the earth, that means people who have died and been buried. When they are resurrected, they will bow their knee as well. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the object of their affection. Paraphrasing, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We can't go into this Holy Day season ho-humming it, thinking, well, you know, I guess we got to put the leaven out. I say, you know, when are those holy days again? Oh, yeah, okay. Well, I wish they fell on the Sabbath, so we wouldn't have to take off an extra day. And then we got to... I get so tired of washing people's feet. We got to do that again. Well, I'll show up because if I'm not there, somebody will notice I'm missing. So I'll just go and kind of, in the whole humness of it, I'll just kind of have a little chit-chat and just kind of go through it perfunctorily. No, no, no. It can't be that. If Jesus is the object of our affection for what he did. I mean, he humbled himself. Why can't we, as he told his disciples, if you see what I've done to you, John 13, in washing your feet, you call me Lord and Master. And I am. I love that phrase, I am. He had the occasion of doing that to the Pharisees when he says, I am. And it had a whole huge impact when he says, I am. Because I am was saying that I am. Not just I am, if you know what I mean. Remember he told Moses, tell him I am sent you? Yeah, I am. The object of our affection was humble. And so for us every year to come before God in the presence of each other and to go through that act is an act of humility. That the object of our affection also went through. 1 Corinthians 11. As we bring this to a close today. Verse 27. After Paul is setting right some of the foolishness that went on in the Corinthian church, and I understand that some folk, perhaps not knowingly, don't view very highly the activity of what we call the Passover / Lord's Supper, the New Testament Passover activity that we engage in. We just kind of go through it and let's get it over with and let's move on to something else. So Paul was setting them right on some issues, and he says in verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, that is, in an unworthy manner, that is, without due consideration, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." What do you mean, guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? That means you just crucified Jesus Christ again by taking it in an unworthy manner. Without due consideration, without proper application, without the proper object of your affection, your appreciation for Jesus Christ coming and emptying himself, making himself of no reputation, suffering the brutality of the cross, being dead and buried and resurrected again. You mean to tell me you can do it so perfunctorily, so haphazardly, with such disdain? Oh, no. It can never be. Here's what he said, verse 28. "But let a person examine himself." And you examine yourself in relationship to Jesus Christ. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup with examination. What did it require? What was necessary to reach such a place? For Jesus to give us those symbols. Verse 29, "For he that eats and drinks without consideration, eats and drink damnation to himself, not discerning the object of your affection, the Lord's body. And for this cause, because we don't truly examine the body of Christ, we truly don't grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior and Lord. We truly don't have as the apple of our eye Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." I can't tap dance around that. That's the reality. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." So I leave you with this to ponder today as we move towards this season. Who is the object of your affection? What time will you spend in the days ahead preparing to receive the bread and the wine? Will you consider what heights Jesus Christ stepped down from? There's a line from a piece of music, and I have music flowing around through my head all the time with messages like this, and this one, it goes, "He stooped to bless, and in his stooping raises us." As the tender branch that he was, looked with pity on a world of woe long years ago still waits to call the nations home till all shall know that man shall rise in him. That's our hope, if he is the object of our affections.